Well, we recognize this morning that God, you are the Messiah. You are the one that became sin that we might become right with the Father. You are the one who humbled himself to the point of death, submitted himself to the will of the Father, so that we can experience what love truly is: sacrificial, selfless, and humble. God, we pray this morning that you would be honored by our worship, by our study, by our fellowship, by the way that we express our faith together as your body. We pray this in your name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning, before we turn kids loose, we're going to do communion together. And that was a perfect communion song because it touched on all the important elements of what it means to love God and to serve him together. And we're going to do that here this morning. So as is our practice, I'm going to invite the elders up. They're going to serve you. Please hold on to your portion until we're all seated again. But you're welcome to come up and be served. Well, this morning, when we celebrate communion together, we're celebrating love, aren't we? We're celebrating unity that was achieved through the expression, the ultimate expression of love, which not only allowed us to be right with God, but to be in a spiritual family together. And so we remember that this morning. So Jesus broke bread and gave it to him. He said, "Remember this, my body, which is given for you." And then after doing that, he passed a cup. He said, "Drink, this is my blood that is shed for you." God, we're thankful for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. What that means for us today, we celebrate that. We thank you. We praise you. So God, I ask that as we go into this day and this week, we would keep that close, that you would remind us of your love that makes all love possible. We ask this in your name, amen. All right, kiddos, you are free. You are free to go with Miss Daylene. Have you noticed, maybe you've noticed, I know it's not just me, that our children's group has gotten larger. And you can tell by the volume of them leaving and going in children's church. We're thankful for that. That's awesome. I love that sound. That's great. Well, I wonder if you have ever had an experience where you felt like you were on top of the world. Everything was going good. It may have been brief. But you felt like, man, everything's kind of in its right place in my life. I feel like I know what I should know. I feel like I'm thinking what I should think and doing what I should do. I must have arrived. I must be the model citizen or the model Christian, maybe. And then something happens. Trouble comes up. There's a trial. There's drama of some kind. There's loss, there's grief, and we realize, wow, I wasn't really all I thought I was cracked up to be. There are some issues here. Maybe you were good in school, and you thought you understood the subject matter. You mastered it. And then you go in to take a test, and as you look at the questions on the test, you realize, I don't know the answers to these things. I don't remember talking about this in class. And so you do your best and you get your grade back and you realize, whoa, I wasn't prepared like I thought I was to take this test. I didn't know the subject as well as I thought I did. Well, there's a truth that difficulty in life and conflict and testing can acquaint us with reality in a big hurry. And maybe in both of those cases, you identified that, wow, I thought something that was wrong. I believed it to be true, and I even felt good about it. And then when it came down to the testing, wow, it showed that I was deficient in areas that I didn't realize. Well, last week we talked about how the Christian need not ever be sucked into having a victim mentality, the one that's so prevalent in our society today. We looked at 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, where he wrote, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, equip yourselves with the same knowledge, because whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, to no longer live man's desire, but the will of God with the remaining time in the flesh." We said that suffering serves the Christian life in terms of our preparation for God, our position before God, and our priorities before God. Yes, you thought that's right. I agree with that. But then we get back in contact with the world, and we go from victorious to feeling like a victim again because of the circumstances of life. Even though we were to have a mindset of suffering, we came in contact with suffering and discomfort. And maybe we kind of crawled back into that place of self-pity, feeling like we'd been victimized by our circumstances. Well, this week, Peter's going to show us what following Christ with a mindset of suffering looks like when the rubber meets the road. We're going to pick it up. This is 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 6. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. 1 Peter 4, 3 through 6. A translation is also going to be on the screen for you. Peter continues, "For the time that has passed is sufficient for the will of the Gentiles to be accomplished, living in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drunken partying, and unseemly idolatry, in which they are surprised when you do not run with them in the same flood of debauchery, reviling you, who will give account according to the one who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For in this the dead were also evangelized, that although judged according to man's flesh, they may live according to the Spirit of God." So the reality of conflict is that it tests our suffering mindset. It tests our victim mentality. And it produces clarity. And so what we want to say this morning is that suffering brings reality into focus. It's easy to say, well, I reject a victim mindset when everything's going good, before we come in contact with elements of the world that disagree with us or that would persecute us. So Paul wasn't done yet. There's more to it. Truth is, though, that we don't have to hide from reality. We can face it with a victorious mindset of suffering and a knowledge of truth. Peter's going to lay it out here for us. There's some things he wants us to be aware of. The reality of suffering. The first is this, is the reality of fleshly living. There's a reality of fleshly living. He wrote, "For the time that has passed is sufficient for the intention of the Gentiles to be accomplished, living in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drunken partying, and unseemly idolatry." The four here takes us back to the previous verse in 1 Peter 4, 2. "To no longer live man's desire, but the will of God with the remaining time in the flesh." Then he jumps back, reminding us, what does that look like on the other side of the coin? No longer to live man's desire. Well, he's saying this is man's desire. The time has come and gone for man's desire. By the time that has passed, Peter refers to the fact that it is no longer available. The time has passed for living according to man's desire. That time for us is over, he says. He says it, sufficient for the intention of the Gentiles to be accomplished. Well, accomplish, that word has the end in mind because it means to bring about a result by doing something, to achieve, to accomplish. Thus, the time that has passed was sufficient to reveal the intended results of pagan, flesh-driven, godless behavior. You've had time to see it, Peter says. You know where this goes. You know people left to themselves, the behavior they'll engage in, it's familiar to you, he says. And then he gives us a list of things that this life was characterized by. The first is licentiousness, which is a lack of self-constraint or self-control, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. It can mean self-abandonment. This is lawlessness. It's anarchy and entirely unaccountable living. This is what we observe in our country, people giving themselves over to lawlessness, some wishing society would throw off all constraints, all bounds, all laws, and devolve into chaos. Next, he mentions lust, and this is a desire for something forbidden. It's a craving that we have, that we shouldn't have, for something that we shouldn't have. He mentions drunkenness. Now, this is obviously having too much to drink to the point where your inhibitions are impaired. He mentions carousing. And this speaks of revelry and is likely what Israel got in trouble for while worshiping the golden calf. In other words, it's allowing lust to dictate our desires and our behavior. We're given over to our desires. Whatever we want, we chase. Doesn't matter if it's good, bad, doesn't matter whether it ends in our destruction or not. This is a short-sightedness that just chases the pleasure of the moment. To that, Peter adds drunken parties, which were social gatherings at which wine was served. Lowered inhibitions in a social setting, what could go wrong? Right. Some of your Bibles have this translated as orgies. Again, this ties into the same type of mindset and behavior, being given over to desires. No self-control. We just follow wherever those desires lead us, regardless of the consequence. Finally, Peter mentions unseemly idolatry. This would have been an image worship, which violated the canons of decency. Could even mean that it was disgusting. This likely referred to worship of pagan deities, which included, in some cases, sacrificing children, temple prostitution, all things that a godly society would find repulsive. Saying, you know about this, this is where the flesh goes. This is where it leads you. Time is sufficient to tell us we know. This is not a big shock to you guys. These behaviors are indicative of the self-serving, short-sighted, and ultimately self-destructive agenda of the fleshly life. They stand in stark contrast with the mindset of one who has suffered in the flesh and who no longer lives by man's desires. So you see the contrast here that Peter is making. He's saying, you ought to equip yourself with a mindset of suffering like Jesus did. He was not a slave to his flesh. He was not a victim of his flesh. He mastered it. You got to do the same thing. The opposite is when you let your flesh run wild, when you're not dead to it, when you live according to it. And ironically, that's what kills you. It destroys you. And so he's saying, if you have this mindset of suffering that Jesus gave you an example of, you'll realize that this stuff is no good and you know where it goes anyway. It says that time has revealed the end, the fruit of this behavior, chaos, destruction, and death. We don't need to go back there. Therefore, our remaining time must not be spent that way, Peter said. Don't spend your remaining time in the flesh. Time is already sufficient to show you where that goes. Now, live in the Spirit to honor God, equipped with a mindset of suffering. Thus, we face the reality of faithful living. That's the second thing you notice if you're following along, the reality of faithful living. In verses 4 and 5, Peter continues, in which they are surprised when you do not run with them in the same flood of debauchery, reviling you. Notice the surprise when you don't go along with this behavior. When you say, no, that's not me anymore. I'm dead to that. I've equipped myself with a mindset of suffering, not of instant gratification. What Peter's speaking of is our unwillingness, and that means to be in league with them causes a strong psychological reaction on their part. Could even mean astonishment. They are astonished when you don't join in the same behavior. It kind of blows their mind, like, well, what are you doing? Why would you not, I mean, this is great. Why would you not want to do this? Peter calls this way of the flesh here a flood of debauchery. Wow, that's pretty descriptive, isn't it? That is a wide stream. It is the direction of a strong current by virtue of the sheer volume of water flowing. You guys ever seen the Nooksack at flood stage? We live really close to the Nooksack, and we drive over the bridge, and the kids will look, and they go, oh, wow, the river's high today. Keep an eye on that kind of thing. It would be utter folly, well, for me, let alone one of my kids, to try to walk across that river at flood stage. You'd get wiped out. You'd get washed down river. You might even drown. So Peter pictures this flood of debauchery. How weird would it be to see the massive volume of water flowing down the Nooksack and somebody just walking upstream? We would take notice. It would stand out as odd or bizarre. Well, this wide stream is characterized as one of reckless abandon, debauchery, and dissipation. This is the broad way as opposed to the narrow way. When our culture is consumed with this kind of lifestyle, Peter pictures a current which can pull at us and threaten to drag us down with it. But for you, my brothers and sisters, that time has passed. So Peter adds, the inevitable result of swimming upstream then is persecution. He says they revile you. This means to speak in a disrespectful way that demeans, denigrates, and maligns. Starts looking like persecution, doesn't it? One author says a changed life provokes hostility from those who reject the gospel. Consequently, they heap on abuse. Some of us have been witness to that. Some of us have experienced it. Warren Wiersbe, which some of you know, is a great writer. He sums it up this way. He says, a Christian lives either according to the judgment of men or the judgment of God. The world thinks it strange that we no longer join them in sin and they speak evil of us. But their evil speaking does not upset us. God will judge them someday. They will give an account to him. Even in this, you're a victor, not a victim. This is why Proverbs tells us fear of man is a snare. Because if you let what man thinks about the world and how he should behave dictate your behavior, that's a snare to you. That's to join in, flow down the river with all the volume of everybody else, not to stand for what's right and what's true. Well, Peter calls us to remember that every soul who has ever lived will face the reality of final judgment. That's number three, the reality of final judgment. At the end of verse 5, he says, who will give account, speaking of those who live according to the flesh, who will give account to the one who is ready to judge the living and the dead? Those who revile the righteous will answer for their rejection of God. The judgment of God is imminent. The verb indicates that he is ready and willing to render his verdict on those who have chosen to reject him. Doesn't mean that God's anxious to do so. He doesn't relish punishing sin like some kind of divine disciplinarian. It's not like God's up there, bring it on. I'm ready to smack you. Looking forward to that. No, it's not his attitude. But we do know that it is in his nature to set things right. Now, says that he judges the living and the dead. Those The dead are those who have died, obviously, and whose spirits reside in the presence of God, while the living still possess their bodies. The living and the dead both will be judged at the time that all are resurrected to their physical bodies. We read that in Revelation. But the living and the dead is sufficiently broad to suggest that there's not a soul who has ever lived that is going to escape judgment. Now, for the believer, this doesn't frighten us. We know that our sins are covered by the blood of Christ, but we still will be evaluated based upon how we stewarded our resources and how we stewarded the good news of the gospel. We don't have to get judged about whether we get to spend eternity with God or not, just whether or not our life here was lived for Him and to what degree. This is not the story for those who ran with this flood. They're going to be judged, and the outcome will be different. For us, though, we realize that there's the reality of the fulfilled life. The reality of a fulfilled life. That's number four. In verse 6, Peter wrote, "For in this the dead were also evangelized, in order that although judged according to man's flesh, they may live according to the Spirit of God." Now, over the last few weeks, we've come across some interesting verses. And maybe we read that and we go, "Wow, Peter, what are you talking about? What's happening?" We came across one with Jesus preaching to the souls in prison, and we had to address that, what was going on there, and now this verse? Well, Peter isn't suggesting that people were evangelized after they died. We discussed that a few weeks ago in 1 Peter 3:19. The grammar lets us know that the evangelization of the now dead took place before they died. It happened in the past at some point. In what were they evangelized? What does he mean? What's Peter talking about? They were evangelized by the lives of those who lived for Christ among them. It was the people swimming upstream and being reviled. Going back to 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, he said, "Beloved, I urge you as foreigners, upstream swimmers, and sojourners to abstain from fleshly desires, which will astonish people. The very things that wage war against your soul, displaying good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers," remember they're reviling us, "they may observe your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation." They can't do that unless they have been won to Christ. Because in the day of visitation, it's not a good day if you have not received Christ. That's a bad day for you, okay? So it seems that Peter is saying, look, these people are evangelized by you upstream swimmers because they observe what you're doing and they are struck by it. They are astonished by it. And probably most are going to revile you and persecute you, but there are some who will be won by your behavior. Wiersbe sums it up well. He says, verse 6 may be paraphrased this way. There are people now dead physically but alive with God in the Spirit who were judged by the world. But they heard the gospel before they died from upstream swimmers. I added that part. And they believed. They suffered and died because of their faith, but they are living with God. It is better to suffer for Christ and go to be with God than to follow the world and be lost. Now we know from elsewhere in Scripture that the broad road is the dangerous one, eternally speaking. And the narrow road seems dangerous, but ultimately that's where salvation is, on the narrow road. Well, the truth is that a life fulfilled apart from the circumstances and trappings of this world speaks profoundly. That's why we said suffering brings reality into focus. The interesting thing is that suffering not only brings reality into focus for the believer, helping us recognize perhaps where we have walked where we shouldn't, helping us to realize that we are victorious, not a victim. Suffering also brings reality into focus for the unbeliever. And they have an opportunity to see somebody swimming upstream, take notice, and repent. Some questions for us as we close out today. Do our lives bring greater focus or obscurity to spiritual truth? Do our lives, upstream swimmers, bring greater focus or do they obscure spiritual truth? What do people see? Are we providing clarity by way of contrast in our lifestyle, what we think, what we do, what we say? Or is it hard to discern with all that water flowing anything that's going on with us? Are we still captivated by the things that God and time have shown to be worthless and destructive? Is that true? Are we still captivated by the things that mark a fleshly, selfish lifestyle? Can be true of all of us in one degree or another. Truth is, though, if we're captivated by it, it's really hard to push back against it. It's really hard to look different because we love it too. Well, do we find our strength, finally, do we find our strength in our standing with God, not with men? Another tough one. Whose criteria have we adopted for success in this life? Is our strength in our standing with Christ, or is our strength in our circumstances? Is our strength in having nothing before a holy God? Is our strength in the things that we own? Bank accounts, health, stuff like that. Where reality just comes crashing in so rudely, doesn't it? And it upsets us a little bit. And we look at things and we go, wow, I thought I was doing all right. And wow, God, you've got work to do in me yet. Well, I want you to know there's no reason for discouragement in that. There's reason for hope. I would be discouraged if we didn't recognize that there was room for growth and things that God needed to do in and through us. But he's not done with us yet. And so even as we identify areas this morning and perhaps which we need to grow, you have a Savior that's committed to that growth in your life. He loves you. He wants to know you, his image bearer. He wants you to experience relationship with him, the best, the highest good that any human can experience. And we were created for that, right? Well, I'm going to invite our worship team up. And before I pray, I'm going to remind you that there are a couple of pieces of paper in your bulletin. And we did this last week. We're going to do it another week here. Just remind you that the church campout is coming up May 14th through 16th. And we're going to provide some meals. You're going to see this little guy right here. If you haven't yet told us how many of you are going to be there to eat with us, do mark it down. Let us know. We want to make sure we have enough food for everybody. All right? Then put it in the offering when it comes around. Thanks. Well, God, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for your servant, Peter, who wrote hard things. And we want to ask this morning that you would be with us, that you would encourage our heart, that you would give us the courage to be people who swim upstream, that you would help us to recognize that we are victorious in your Son, Jesus Christ, and never need be people who take up a victim mentality. God, we are thankful for what you've done for us. We're thankful for what it means. And so we ask that today, tomorrow, this week, you would do your work in us through your Holy Spirit. That you would convict of sin, that you would guide and direct us, and give us the courage to deal with areas of our life where perhaps we have slipped back into the flood. Maybe we don't stand out like we should. So, God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would fill us, that he would renew our minds, renew our hearts, that, God, we would be faithful as David was to ask you to come and look at us and know every way in us. Perhaps there's areas of our life where we're just not even aware. God, ask your Spirit would be at work and bring those to mind so that we could confess and forsake that sin, be right before you, and be filled with your Spirit. We ask these things in your name, amen.